Well, I take it that I've done a great service for you, and I'm happy to accept your gratitude, because for the first time in my life, I'm sure it is the first time, it could only be the first time in my life, I've ever supported the All Blacks. And for the first time in my life, you beat them. If you care to pay for the airfare, I'll come again. Last week, when we looked at the opening of John's Gospel, I encouraged you that we continue to read this very important document about Jesus, which is part of God speaking to us. This week you've got to juggle a few things. Firstly, about half of you will have one of these here on your chair and amongst the hymn books and other books that you have there. And if you can open it up, because you may not need it, you know it off by heart, but the person next to you doesn't. This is actually a program to help you to get to know the person next to you. If you can find page one, that's where we'll be working from again this evening. Having got that open, if you'll get your orange, buff, yellow, or whatever colourblind colour you call that, on the back you'll notice the sermon outline, which gives you the structure of what we'll be saying and a place in which to take some notes so as to understand what it is that those headings are referring to. Now, with all those things juggled on your knees and pen in hand, we look again at the opening part of this Gospel of John. Let me read it to you again, the passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not that light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." When we read the Bible, this little section of it, we read a book that for many of us feels remote. Even that reading, when it's read aloud for us, though it is read every Christmas day, is, if you're not really into Bible reading, a very strange statement. Your mind get lost amongst all these strange words that we read. Oh, you know every word, it's in modern English, but yet the combination of words seems most peculiar. But as we go on to read the story, that feeling of peculiarity is heightened, because this is a history book from the ancient world. Jesus was an ancient Jew. And it is describing such a different time, such a different place, such a different culture, such a different world, that it's almost like describing a fairyland. Angels and hobgoblins, the two seem much the same. The kinds of things that hang around in children's nurseries or are said to be in the bottom of the garden. But certainly not the kinds of things I expect to see or know about. History always is a bit of a problem for us. We have to actually work with our minds to really relate to the past. Cromwell, Charles. You can grasp them. You can grasp the idea. You can go and see the spot where this happened or that happened. I saw where Cromwell lived the other day. You say, that man actually lived in that house some time ago. You can grasp by dint of real thought the kind of impact in our life now, constitutionally, that kind of conflict has caused and brought about, why it is we continue to practice government in the customs that we do, and how that is related to those men. But it is a mental exercise of some magnitude to really find that what has happened in the past has really any sense of reality about it. Indeed, when you go off and see a movie, and there was one I remember now seeing some years ago of Cromwell, you get a better sense of the reality of it, even though it's by and large fiction, than you do when you look through the records and find out what actually happened. And yet, of course, Charles and Cromwell are fairly recent events. We're talking about ancient history. And Charles and Cromwell were part of our culture. I can say our at that point. Australia wasn't around in your part of the world then. It's part of our culture. Jesus is Asian. It's a different culture, different language, different time. What has this ancient Jew called Jesus got to do with me here and now? How can reading this old book tell me how to live in London in the last part of the 20th century? Before we look into it, let me heighten the problem a bit further. Because we have another problem that kind of compounds it. Compounds the remoteness from Jesus. Because thanks to the media, thanks to the fast communications in the world, the marvellous transport systems that we've devised, for many of us, we now feel the real pressure of relativism. For we now meet up with all kinds of different religious views and cultures and societies, all claiming to some extent the truth, or some grasp of the truth. And the response that we come to that we find most comfortable with is the one which says that all the religions really are just a matter of opinion. Or if you want to be theistic about it, you say all the religions are just different roads to the one reality that we call God. That each culture is the creator of its own gods, if you wish to be irreligious. And if you want to be religious, you say that each of the cultures seeks God in its own way. Each age, each culture seems to express its own religious aspirations. Once we come to that kind of thought, that feeling which is very, very much abroad within our culture and community at the moment, then what has Jesus got to do with me? Not many people oppose Jesus. Not many people will tell you that Jesus was a rat think. Not many people will actually put down Jesus like that. Most people will tend to say that Jesus was okay. He was all right. Oh, the church is pretty crummy, but he was all right. But he was all right for first century Jews or first century Christians. But we now live in a different world, a different place, a different time. We know so much more. We've developed, we understand our technology, our society, our complexity of life. It's just left behind those simple things of first century Palestine. And we now need a religion of today. and a religion for today, not this ancient Jew. Good as he was then. Tonight I want us to look at the claims made about Jesus in this opening chapter of John's Gospel, because the claims made about Jesus defy the analysis that's just been given, or sketched very briefly. The claims about Jesus are the rock upon which relativism always founders. It cannot stand against these claims. Indeed, what's said about Jesus here as the unique Son is such as to make relativism nonsense and to make the exercise of history essentially important to Christian understanding. Indeed, to the truth. Some years ago, I was at the University of Sydney and I attended a meeting of the Flat Earth Society. It may not surprise you that the colonies have such societies or meetings at their university. The speaker was an Englishman. He had some very interesting arguments to put forward at question time, although it was hard to hear him amongst the howls and hoots of delight. He really upset the university campus because they did not want to listen to him. And all the liberal ideas of giving everybody a freedom of speech went straight out the window. He was only for mockery and for scorn. But he does another thing too. He actually shows that relativism is a nonsense. For he is either right and we are wrong, assuming that you are like me and think the world is to some extent spherical. He is right and we are wrong. Or we are right and he is wrong. Or we're both wrong. The world may not be either flat or round. It may be a cube or a triangular prism or something else. We could both be wrong. But there's no way we can both be right. That is not a possibility. The claims of Jesus do not allow you the possibility of saying he's right and I'm right and we disagree. Look at what he's saying. The passage is about the Word of God. It's not until the very end that you find Jesus mentioned in verse 17. It's about God speaking. And so that is what we looked at last week, the Word of God. And you will notice, just to do a quick recap for those who are not with us and to remind those who were, that the Word of God was right in the beginning with God. Back in verse 1, he was with God, the Word of God, and the Word of God indeed was God. There is no division, no real meaningful division between God and his Word. Being God's Word, if you remember, like Margaret Thatcher, it's powerful. God can get done what he wants done by giving orders, by speech. God's Word is powerful, and so powerful as to create, verse 3, everything. Everything that has been made, there's nothing that has been made that was not made by God's Word. Such is the power of the creative Word of God. And this creative Word of God, verse 4, is the source of life. In him was life, and in his life was the light of men. He was the one who brings light and life for us. What you can say, therefore, about God, you can say about his Word. But now, having this concept in mind, this concept of the Word of God, which is an unusual concept for us to think about, but not impossible, not too foreign, having that concept of the Word of God in mind, look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us, and we have seen his glory. The Word had often shone in the darkness of this world, in the general revelation of creation. I heard David Bellamy speaking this morning on the radio. I couldn't see his actions, but I heard him. I just had to imagine the actions. And he spoke of created order. He spoke of the world of the soils and the plants and the whole deal and all his excitement, which he gathers you up so that you almost feel like racing out and doing a course on biology. And in it all, he spoke of God, or at least what some people will call God, because he knew that there is something that is more than just this world behind it. But you see, he wouldn't listen to anything other than nature, and so he hasn't yet heard the word of God other than in nature. So all he knows of God is that he is there, and very powerful. It's all that Bellamy could say he could know. Wasn't sure of anything more than that. I do hope somebody knows him here and can go and visit him and tell him the truth of the gospel. I mean it sincerely. If you do have contacts there or you're going to study up there, do make an effort, go and talk to him. Obviously a lovely man who is very honest, because the Bible says that's as much as you can know from creation. And he was saying, that's what I do know. See, the word does speak, even through the created order, to a man who is not necessarily looking for God. He hears that there is God. You know that. But the word of God spoke more. The word of God spoke through the prophets of the Old Testament, of the people of Israel. And now the word of God has done more. The word of God has become flesh, has actually come into the world in the form and shape and substance of a man, has actually taken up residence with us. This word has become part and parcel of his own world, become flesh, become a human, and being as a human lived amongst us. And John says, we saw him. We saw this man who was indeed the very word of God, who of course was indeed God. Here is a new invasion of the supernatural into the world. Here the eternal, powerful, creative word of God becomes temporal, becomes a creature. Verse 14 is one of the most extraordinary statements available. That which is completely other, the eternal, the God, became flesh. Not even appeared in the form of flesh, became flesh. You could go and pinch it. You could smell it. You could taste it. You could touch it. You could handle it. We beheld him. And when he came and lived like this, says John, we saw his glory. I'm going to speak much more of that next week in the third of these series when we look at these last few verses. But notice the glory that he saw was that of the only Son, the one and only. For what we have here is a unique son. I have two brothers, no sisters. Sorry if you weren't here last week, for lots of reasons. Did you miss that one too? I have two brothers. I really do have them. One doesn't look like the other, but if he's adopted, he's still our brother. Three boys grew up together, the Jensen boys. Each with his own knowledge of the family, his own insights. Each with his own relationship with the family. Each with his own expectations of inheriting the family wealth, or debt, as the case may be. Any one of us can bring you into our family. You can come into our family without even knowing the other two. But not so with God. Not so with Jesus or the Word of God. He is the one and only of the Father. He is not one of God's words. He is God's Word. He is not one of God's sons. He is God's Son. He is the Word of God, the unique one. It's a strange word that is used here in the Greek. Not strange in that we don't know its meaning. It's very straightforward in its meaning. It's strange because of the phrase, the way it's used. The glory of the one and only. The glory of the unique. Of the Father. And so you'll see our translators have put the word Son in brackets. It's not there in the text. But it obviously means that. The one of the Father, presumably, is the one Son of the Father. As he specially gets called that later on. He is the unique Son of God. Stop and think for a moment about the significance of what is being said here. Jesus, a Jew of the first century, of whom John is writing, whom he knew, Jesus is the unique Son of God, the eternal, creative Word of God. There is nothing created that this Jew didn't make. He is the source of life and light for you and for me. This man is God. There's an extraordinary thing being said here, isn't it? You know, I mean, we can say of Giles, lovely fellow Giles, thinks he's God. And we say, yeah, psychiatric, isn't he? Know it well. Got all those megalomaniac kinds of attitudes. One of the glories of the English culture is the ability to put up with eccentrics like Giles. You're not going to take seriously the idea that that person who can stand there in front of a microphone, who in fact needs a microphone, that he could be the almighty creative Word of God, that he actually made you and you and you and you, that he put the stars in their place. You think that's ridiculous. To even think the question may actually raise questions over my sanity. John says, I saw a man who was God. There's an extraordinary thing that's being said here, friends. Don't underestimate what is being said there in those verses. It is most extraordinary, too, when you realise that the man who's writing this is a Jew. Big deal. Yeah, very big deal. The one ancient community who was fanatically monotheistic. The one community who were willing to die as martyrs for the claim that there is only one God, the creator of heaven and earth. That one, that community, now is seeing a group of men going around and saying, we met God and he's a man. And he is writing still in the age at which other people were around who knew that man. For a Greek to say, I met a man who was a god, well, that would be nothing. Their gods were popping down and back and forward and round about. Anyway, God, well, you just tried to avoid them, but they really weren't that bad. For a Roman to say it, well, every emperor was a god. He always called himself God. That was one of the characteristics of being an emperor. Megalomania, you see. That's no big deal. But for a Jew to say that they met a man who was God, it divided the Jewish world to such an extent as never been recovered. Jesus' uniqueness lifts him out of time and place. His uniqueness makes him universal. His uniqueness, the claims that are set forth here, are such that he becomes the man for all people. Look at verse 3 again. He made us, made everything in the world. Look at verse 10 as it describes him. The world was made through him, and he has now come into the world which was made through him. This is not just a Jew. This is not just a Jewish God. This is the maker of the world. Again, look at verse 4. You notice that the life was in him, and the life was the light by which we live. And so in verse 9, he is described as the one who gives light to every man. Are you alive? Did you see the light of day this morning? Why did you do that? Because Jesus, the Word of God, gave you life and light this day. So when John came into the world, John the Baptist, the great first century Jewish prophet, he didn't want some people to believe in the light. He wanted all men to believe in the light. He was a witness testifying in verses 6 to 8, you see, that Jesus was the light of the world, the light for all people. And when Jesus gives to people the right to become the children of God, to be included in the family of his Father, notice to whom he gives it. It's to all who believe. All who believe in his name, all who receive him. without distinction receive this family introduction. Rich and poor, Greek and Jew, old and young, male and female, no distinction. Jesus is the man not just for one group, but for all people. As you relate to Jesus, so you relate to God. And from Jesus, fullness of grace and truth, of which we'll talk next week. It's the loveliest of these three sermons because it speaks about such wonderful things of God's generosity and kindness. But next week. So now in verse 16, from that fullness, you'll notice that all who receive, we have all received one blessing after another. Blessings upon blessings are bestowed upon Christian people. There are no distinctions within Christianity. All who are the children of God through Jesus receive all the blessings of God through Christ, because he is the one who is full of all God's blessings. And out of his fullness they overflow. A child who used to sing a chorus called running over, my cup's full, and I won't sing it for you now, but I can see by a couple of smiles that you did too. My cup's running full and running over. And so it is when Jesus is the dispenser of God's blessings. The claims of Jesus are universal in their applicability. He is not first and foremost a first century Jew. He is first and foremost the Word of God, your Maker, the source of your life, the one through whom you can enter God's family and who gives to you every blessing. He was a Jew, yes. And so that is the place in which you have to go and look now if you want to understand him, if you want to know what he is about. That is why you have to read a Jewish book to find out about this one who is God come to be human. Because when he came as a human, he came not as an Englishman. I know it's a radical surprise to one's system. He came as a Jew. And if I'm to understand him aright, I must understand him through Jewish eyes. But he didn't come as the God of the Jews alone, but as the Maker of heaven and earth, of Britain and Australia and all places between, even those outside like New Zealand. He was a Jew, but not for them alone, but for all. Because he was fundamentally the Word of God. And he was alive in the first century, yes. That is the time in which you need to look. There's no point looking for Jesus in the 18th century. For Jesus lived in the first century. That is why you need a first century document. That is why the history that we study is an ancient history. Because this is when he was around. Here is the story written by the man who saw him. Or at least one of the stories of the one of the men who saw him. You need to look there, but he didn't come just for the first century. He came for that time and for this time and for all time. For he is now the Word of God, as he always was the Word of God. This is the man who receives all races, all ages, all peoples, all places. This is the one for all mankind. That is why we need to take the gospel message to all mankind. It is a strange business, the contradictory kinds of criticisms of the Christian message. But one of the contradictory ones that comes out of relativism is this business that we mustn't ever impose our views upon anybody else. Which means we mustn't tell anybody else. Which means if Christianity is good for you, keep it to yourself. Because that hasn't understood what the claims of Christianity are. The claims of Christianity is that this man is the God of Zululand. This man is the God of China. He's the God of Timbuktu. He's the God of everybody at every time, everywhere. And through him and only through him can you come into the family of God. But whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you have done, the door is open for you now to come in. because he is the man for all men. So where does it leave us? I'm not seeking to prove the claims of Jesus Christ. I'm just trying to expound and set out what they are at the moment as they come in this kind of passage. I've done that to try and explain not what Jesus has done. That is very important, and that's what we come to next week, and this is only a preface to it. But so as to remove two difficulties in particular that many have when they first make their inquiries into Christianity. And many of us who have been Christians for a long time feel in our bones, but sometimes aren't willing to admit. The criticisms of relativism, that all views are right, flounder on the claims of Jesus. For if all views are right, then Jesus is right, and if Jesus is right, all the other views are wrong. There's a massive problem in that, isn't there? If all views are right, then Jesus can't be wrong, can he? You can hate Jesus. You can love Jesus. But it's a nonsense to tolerate him. That is the greatest absurdity of all. And in my very short stay in this culture, I have found it the same as my home culture, that is the absurdity of our nation. They think they can tolerate Jesus. Hate him. For if he is false, he is the very devil itself, capturing and ensnaring people's lives and hearts and destroying them for a lie. Hate him. For he divides households, and he calls upon you to give your whole life to him. He claims to be your maker when he is nothing else but a fraud. Hate him. But don't tolerate him. Don't say, yes, yes, I think that Jesus and Adolf Hitler are really kind of nice fellows in their own way. That's a nonsense. If what is claimed here is true, then he uniquely is the way for you to find God. If what he says is not true, then he is a fraud that you must liberate Christians from. Oh, that we would see more people in the World Action Against Christianity movement, for at least they take seriously the claims that Jesus makes. Relativism is an appalling nonsense. I know that you like being in it because it has that great attraction of safety and security. I don't have to make up my mind. That is the beauty of it, isn't it? I say, well, I'm happy for you. That sounds nice, doesn't it? And I'm happy to keep watching the television for myself. And that's nice too. And so we can live together without having the slightest thing in common. And that's nice too. Relativism has a lovely, comfy feeling. You've just got to unscrew your brains and put them down the toilet to make any sense of it. But it's comfy. The claims of Jesus are one loud raspberry blowing in the wind of relativism. But the second difficulty was the one I started with. That is that feeling of remoteness, that it's so long ago and it's so Jewish. But you see, the claims that are being made here in John's Gospel, in these very strange, unusual words at the beginning about the Word, the claims are that it's for all times and all peoples and all places. History is the place and the time in which you can hear and read God. But the present is where he is now. So where does it leave us? With the question of what do you think of Jesus? That's where it leaves us. Who do you think Jesus is or was? I know he was. Is he? For many people, it's a matter of ignorance. Well, be honest. That is the vast majority of people. You just don't know. That's the first thing, is to admit that you don't know. And to admit to yourself. You don't have to admit to anyone else that you don't know. Having admitted it, then you find out, don't you? Because if this is true, and you haven't given your life to Jesus, and if you're ignorant, you'd be a fool to give your life to him, wouldn't you? Fancy giving your life to someone you don't know the first thing about. That's terrible foolishness. If it's true, you're on the way to hell. It's worth finding out about. How? Take the copy tonight home. If you're one of those people who don't have a copy, if you've got 10 copies at home, bring them back, will you? But if you're one of those people who hasn't got a copy, take it home, that's all right. Just sneak it into your bag, read it. Read for yourself about Jesus. Find out. On Tuesday nights, here, 6 o'clock, have I got the right time and place, Gareth? 6 o'clock, Gareth, stand up and wave so that everyone can see you're a friendly teddy bear who wouldn't hurt anybody. Gareth is going to be here at 6 o'clock with a small group of people to discuss your questions and to put forward to you the scriptures about what Jesus says. Sure, I'd be happy to spend time answering the kinds of questions that you raise. There's a marvellous bookstall over in that section of the church, over in that direction. There's a book over there, Basic Christianity. Threw it away last week. Such are the nature of the prices in this place. Do go and have a check. It's a great book. There are many other books there that can help you find out. The end of your finding out, you might say, Jesus was a fraud. Okay, we'll say that. But say it on the basis of the facts that you know. If you know the facts and that they come to that conclusion, then come and tell me about it, will you? Liberate me from the slavery I'm into to something which is a fraud. Don't leave me in this slavery. How could you love humanity and leave people like me wandering around preaching? You must liberate men as part of liberating me. Mind you, of course, if Jesus isn't there and God isn't there, there's no reason to love humanity either, is there? But if you still want to hold on to those kinds of quaint old-fashioned ideas that come from the Christian era called love, then liberate us. If it's a fraud, if it's a fake. But if you look at the evidence and know Jesus is who it is claimed he is, and have accepted him to be God, then it is important and crucial, is it not, that you treat him as God. Not as a friend, not as a buddy, not as a big brother, not as a quaint antiquarian interest that you have. Some people are into brass rubbings, I'm into Jesus. If Jesus is who this passage is saying, then what he says goes in your life. For he is the very word of your maker. For he is your maker. That's what it means to accept him, to receive him. Is that how you've accepted him? So that you turn daily to find out what he says, and what you find out in the scriptures as to what he says, you do. For he is not just an ancient Jew. He is your God. Or is he? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for all your good gifts to us, but especially this, the greatest of all gifts, our Lord and Saviour Jesus. We do pray, Father, for those of us who struggle to find the truth, those who are seeking, those who are searching, those whom your Spirit working amongst at the moment, who have come here and can feel strange and alienated and isolated in this context even, but who want to find you. We do pray that you would help us to hear your word, to listen to where you speak and when you speak, to turn back to that moment when you spoke so clearly in the person of Jesus. And having looked at him, to know the truth that is in the gospel about Jesus, and to accept him as your very word and become members of your family. But to each one of us, Father, we pray that you would help us to listen to your word, the scriptures and Jesus, to listen in that way that is right and proper for members of your family, to listen obediently. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.